in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not going to be turning there. I'm just referring to it, as Brother Atwell would say, as a launching pad. In that chapter, the 12th verse, the writer here is talking about comparing ourselves among ourselves or with ourselves. And he expresses in that verse that there's a lack of understanding and it's an unwise thing to do. Matthew Henry said that if we would compare ourselves with others who excel us, this would be a good method to keep us humble. How many of you like to compare yourselves with somebody who excels us? Probably not too many of us, if any of us. Because when we compare ourselves with someone who excels us, that's exactly it. It's a method to bring us humility, or at least humiliate. That's one of the things that a leader of any kind must first of all learn for himself, that he can't follow and walk in anybody else's shoes. He just has to be his own, be himself or herself. God doesn't call us to be the other person. If God called me to be somebody that I consider to be a hero, then I would have to bow out and give up. Because normally the people that we consider to be heroes, we never seem in our own thinking to ever arrive at that place. More often is the case, though, that we compare ourselves with people who do not excel us. And I would say that we probably don't even so much as compare ourselves with people on the same level as us. But we probably, more often than not, if not all the time, compare ourselves with people who are under us. I don't mean under us in mental capability or in financial standing, but simply we measure ourselves quite often by someone who is inferior to wherever we are or wherever we think we are in our comparison. I want to continue this evening what I spoke about last Sunday morning, borderland Christians. Only I don't want to continue in that basic same mindset that I started with last Sunday morning, but I want to continue this tonight from the angle of the application. Because I left you with the quick application and spent very little time talking about how the message itself can be applied to our own personal lives. It is important for us, I believe, to look at ourselves and to see how the passage of Scripture or the thought of borderland Christians can be applied to us. And as I concluded the message last Sunday morning, I said that the application is simple, that borderland living is expressed in different ways. Borderland living can be expressed in ways of our experience, can be expressed in ways of our dress, our lifestyle, or our pleasures and pursuit of pleasure. Verse number 7 of Numbers chapter number 32 tells us, as I mentioned also in concluding last Sunday, that failure to go all the way with God leads to discouragement of other people. That's what the writer there in Numbers was saying. Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. So first of all, in the application area of living on the border, of not going all the way into where God wants, the area of experience is of vital importance. As a matter of fact, the more I think about it, the more I dwell on it, the more I believe that I'm convinced that experience is the foundation that causes all the other areas of our lives to be a potential borderland dweller. That if we get the experience fully settled in our mind, if we have our experience of God and our experience of what He wants us to have, if our experience is right, then all of the other areas are easier to comply with going all the way in God's way. The experience. What do you mean, preacher, by the experience being borderland? Borderline. It would really come down to being that of holding back on walking in all of the light. Perhaps the biggest thing that I use as a basis for what I feel in some of these areas would be the basis, or using as a basis, is my own personal experience. Not just the experience that I would have of watching other people or being with other people, but sometimes it comes from my own personal experience. It's easy for us to say that we're walking in the light as He is in the light, but we may fail to remember a point in time, or we may fail to remember something that God spoke to us personally about because we've brushed over it. We've slipped past it. I know I was having a difficult time one time, and I was talking with Mark Lemon, Brother Lemon, down in Floyd's Knobs, down at, I'm not sure what the town that it's called, Clarksville or somewhere in that neighborhood, but I was talking with him one time about a problem that I was having, and he said, John, surely somewhere along the line you had to have felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit. And when he spoke to me with that kind of a confrontation, my initial thought was, no, that's not the case. But as I left him and went back home and was thinking about my problem and was thinking about what he was talking about, I came to the realization that I do believe that the Holy Spirit was trying to get my attention. But because I may not have been as sensitive to His voice as what I should have been, I didn't realize it until afterwards. And now as I look back, I'm confident that the Holy Spirit put checks in my life to stop the progression that led me to the problem. We probably aren't really willing to acknowledge that or accept that some of the situations of our lives could have been prevented had we walked in the light or listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Experience, walking in all of the light, not holding back on any part or portion of light that God gives us. Not only holding back on walking in the light, but perhaps there's an area that we in our experience would hold back on commitment. Sometimes I think that there are some preachers around and about that focus a whole lot on this thing called commitment without going any deeper, without going to the core of the matter. There's more than just commitment involved. I'm not saying that commitment is not a vital aspect or is not a important portion, but it's a shallow portion in relationship to some of the other things. I believe that we need commitment. I believe we need to be committed to a number of things of God's devices and God's plans and God's purposes and God's means. We need to be committed. There's not a whole lot of commitment in our society today. That's why marriage is falling apart. You know, there was once upon a time back in 1988 that I committed myself to a marriage. It hasn't been easy because I'm not easy to live with. And since I'm not easy to live with, it creates difficulties. But there's a commitment that is required. Come what may. What about our commitment? Do we have that same kind of commitment in our experience with God? Come what may. And again, that's easy to talk about. That's easy to testify to until the test of the commitment is brought to pass. Until the test really hits us full in the face. Holding back on some commitment. I'm amazed at how many people you and I can run into who claim to be committed until some difficult time or some bad time or even some tragedy takes place, and suddenly they're throwing their hands in the air and they're pointing fingers at God accusingly. Now, I don't have a problem with asking God why. It's demanding an answer. Lord, there's a lot of things I'd like to ask the Lord why. But it's not so much a point of my life that I'm going to demand an answer. God, you've got to show me what the reason is here. You've got to tell me why this is taking place. This just isn't fair. No, I'm not believing that that's the right attitude. But along with our commitment to Him, we're saying, Lord, I don't know why, but I'm trusting in You. Sometimes we not only hold back in our walking in the light and are all the light and hold back in our commitment, but there's many times I see us holding back on our surrender. You know, we can surrender four areas of our life, but the fifth one we hang on to. You remember the story that I gave, it's been a number of months ago, about the preacher that asked the farmer if he was willing to give up a cow, if God said to give up a cow. And on, came down to, but preacher, you know that I have that. You know, the commitment's there, the surrender's there, it's all of this, but then we hold one specific thing. We hang on to that one particular. We don't want to release that. I've seen families, moms and dads, that have come to an altar of dedication, returning their children to God's service and to God's will and God's plan. But then when God calls that child to the far country of Africa or China or even just maybe to some place even here in the United States that's 1,000 miles away, then suddenly that surrender of that child is no longer there. You know, in other words, it's God, you can have my child as long as your plan fits my plan. Well, see, that's not complete surrender. Oh, I know. I know my kids are getting to that point where I'm beginning to think that I may face some of those issues. But as I look around and I see other people and their children and what they're doing, I'd much rather have my child in the center of God's will halfway around the world than living next door to me with all of earth's and sin's pleasures out of God's will. Because one day I hope, by God's grace, to be reunited on the other side. And if they're out of God's will here, that's not going to happen. Our experience, borderland living, is expressed in our experience. when we hold back on walking in the light and hold back on commitment and hold back on surrender, ultimately we are holding back on the accomplishment of the cleansing. We're not able to testify like Peter did, referring back to Pentecost, and he said, when the Holy Spirit purified our heart by faith. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit purifies the heart when there's a lack of commitment, a lack of surrender, and a lack of walking in the light. It's all. Just that three-letter word, all, that God requires. And when we withhold in any area, our humanity comes to play and we begin to do something that is not in accordance to His plan. That is, we begin to justify, we begin to rationalize, and many times when we fail to obey God in its truest and its fullest sense, we begin to criticize. I've seen it over and over again, and I've heard it over and over again, where people have admitted that when they fail to measure up in their personal experience, it's easy to begin to criticize the other party, justify, and rationalize. Failure to go all the way with God discourages other people as well. Not only does it show itself in our experience, and experience, though the lack of experience may be the basis for all the other areas, there's still other areas that are involved. And that second point would be that of dress. It would be easy for me to convince myself that this is pressed on me even more so, if not entirely, following what I've been with and what I've seen over the past 7 days. But I know of a surety that God was pressing this on me prior to youth camp beginning. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that there is a whole bunch of ungodliness or lack of proper dress going on at Pilgrim Youth Camp. I'm not suggesting that at all. I send out letters, and there's a little bit of a dress code that is involved with Pilgrim Youth Camp staff. But I'm amazed at how people, when they know what the standard is, they will bump the border. Quite often we think of teenagers doing that. But I'm amazed at how many adults do it as well. Oh yeah, we know the standard and we bump the border. Just seeing if it'll budge. Just seeing if we bump it often enough, it'll begin to be pushed over. Changed. Whether anybody else agrees with it or not, there's a sleeve length. And it's amazing to me when you call out a three-quarter length sleeve how a half sleeve can be found to be acceptable. And that's going on all around us. People who have said and been committed supposedly to a sleeve that is below the elbow, but now it seems to be creeping up. I had somebody tell me some time ago, I still believe in three-quarter length sleeves. And I saw them, and lo and behold, it was, if I don't know, I guess you call them a half sleeve or a polo sleeve or golf shirt. I'm not sure exactly what it's called. You know, where's the line change? Sometimes I'm really believing that we're seeing more and more Pharisees among us today. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me describe a Pharisee this way. Let's just say that the written black and white standard of sleeve length is to the elbow. Not a hair shorter, not a hair longer. That's where it's at, right there. You've got to wear a tight elastic band and hold it right there. A Pharisee is someone who will one sleeve have it up here and the other sleeve have it down there. And so the balance measures out, right? You say, well, I don't follow your thinking. The Pharisee way of doing it is, I am short in this, but I'm long in that. Hoping that the long in this will counteract the short in that. Now forget the sleeve length, okay? I'm talking about in any area. If this is wrong, and I'm short in this, or in other words, I'm indulging a little bit in that, but in this over here, I'm going overboard, then actually I'm a Pharisee. You see, Jesus didn't have a problem with all of the jots and the tittles that they extended. What he had a problem with in the Pharisees was that they focused on all of this and they failed to measure up in some key areas. You see, that was the problem. He said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee. Quite often that might be the case. In many of our lives we think, well, I'm really tight in this area, and so I'm allowed to be loose in this area. It doesn't work that way. Still confident that somewhere in God's standard there is a length of requirement on the sleeve. There's a length of requirement on the neckline, on the hemline, whether it's the shirt hemline or the length of the covering of the legs. I'm a little bit at a loss. Somebody asked me some time ago from this church, what do you think about these women and their bare legs all the time? Well, I know and I understand that the stockings or nylons, whatever you want to call them, the world wears the very same things that we are sometimes require as modesty. The world wears them to enhance the exact same thing. They wear them to enhance the appearance of. And so we're pulling ourselves in by some of this stuff as a... Is it all the way to be a diabolical standard? And so I'm at a cross, or I'm at a difficult point saying, well, it's a sinful thing to go bare-legged, but then I'm saying it's acceptable to wear stuff that to counteract that will enhance the appearance so that there's more of an attraction. That wasn't even in my notes. What am I doing there? I'm amazed, though, at the neckline. I only have one daughter. It's probably a blessing to the women's... the female gender, because... I have at times, it appears that anyway, that I have been at times difficult or hard on my daughter. Because if I were to measure my daughter's neckline with many people that she would associate with, including those that are here, then she's extremely modest. But there have been times that when I see her in her clothing, I have questioned the modesty of it. Not based on comparison among ourselves or by ourselves, but trying to compare her or set a standard for her to live by that is pleasing to God in the area of modesty. This afternoon she was showing me some pictures from youth camp, and she's got a ton of them. And in the one picture, I saw one of our pastor's daughters sitting beside some other of the young people, the young ladies that were there, and I was really taken aback by... This makes me look bad, but I'm just going to be honest with you. Her neckline was just as bad, maybe worse, than her friends who were bus kids. You say, well, why does that make you look bad? Because I noticed. Okay, didn't you catch that? I'm sorry if that offends you that I noticed that. I can't help, I'm a man. Forgive me. But there's some things that are just plain too revealing. And it is creeping in among us, all around. Well, you say, I can't find anything other than that. That's all that's on the market. That's all that's on the clothes racks at the stores. Then don't buy it. Wear something else. Wear something old. Or as some people say, learn how to sew. I know I wouldn't want to learn how to sew either. I used to sew dresses for my sister's dolls. That was so fun. Oh, that was recorded, wasn't it? Can you clip that out? My mom made us learn how to sew when I was a kid. And in learning how to sew, we had to know how to put a button on a shirt, and we had to know how to needle a thread, thread a needle, and go through all of that, how to do all that sort of stuff. And part of what she demanded that we learn was how to operate that sewing machine. Now, there came a point in time when I said, I've learned, that's enough. No more sewing for me. But I know enough that when I need my hunting stuff sewed up, I can go and get my wife's sewing machine out and do it, because she won't. She said, I'm not touching that. You can do it. But I know enough how to do it. And if it really got bad for a man, I guess God would give me the grace to sit down and do it if I had to. The hemline. Creeping up. Changing. And if it's not the hemline creeping up, then it's the amount of cloth in the skirt that's shrinking. Or in the pants. And when that hemline shrinks, then we start splitting the sides. My kids know that I've been fairly consistent, I believe fairly consistent on the slit stuff. Had a pair of wind pants that had a zipper up the side, and I'd put those on and leave the zipper up about that far. My socks were there, you know, no big deal. And one of my kids brought that to my attention and said, Dad, how can you do that? And I said, you're exactly right. And so I began to zip it down. You say, well, that's ridiculous. It's consistent. That's all. It's consistent. Sometimes we get caught up in living on the border in our dress by the styles that we wear. You know, nice clothes are nice. Nice clothes are nice. I much rather wear an expensive suit than a cheap suit. I would. Now, there are some clothes that are expensive only because of the brand that is attached to it, because also attached to that brand is some big figurehead person who advertises for them. I remember the first time I got a pair of Nike tennis shoes. You see, I was used to wearing the $2 shoes from the Dollar General. You know, those real thick side sole thing with the canvas top, and we'd go through them about every 6 weeks. We had to get a new pair because we'd wear them out so quick. That's what I grew up on. I was in the eighth grade, and there was a kid in college at Pennview that had Converse. Red Converse. High tops. Had that patch on the side, you know. Cloth, but still had the patch. He was the fastest runner in school. I just knew that if I had a pair of red Converse shoes that I could beat him in a race. I just knew it because I could do fairly well with my Dollar General shoes. And if I had red Converse, I could do it. First time I got a pair of Nike tennis shoes, I realized how much I had missed in the way of comfort for the feet. But also about that same time, I knew of people that had to have every year at the start of the school year, they had to have the newest Nikes that Jordan was advertising. Michael Jordan. You know, I'm talking about $120 shoes. We didn't go through that much money in shoes in the length of time I lived at home, I don't think. Maybe we did, $2 a piece every 6 weeks. It might have added up to that. But he got them at the start of the school year, and then halfway through he'd get another pair because he'd already trashed them. So the quality wasn't any better. It was just because Michael Jordan's name was attached to the latest style that came out. What am I talking about? I'm talking about living on the border, having to be pressed into this world's standard and mold just because of some style or something that the world put a standard on. Or an ultimate. If you want to reach your ultimate, you want to reach your best, you're going to have this. Not everything is increased quality just because of an increased price. If we're buying something just because we have to have it because so-and-so does, I'm afraid we're lacking somewhere in our commitment or our surrender or our walking in the light. Something's lacking in our experience somewhere because we're still tied to this world. The Southern Baptist, a number of years ago, issued a boycott among them for the brand name Abercrombie & Fitch. Now, while the Southern Baptist, who we would criticize in their doctrine as well as a lot of things in their lifestyle, would put on such a boycott, the Holiness people, who would criticize them for so many things, failed to join them. What's wrong with Abercrombie and Fitch? I bought it at the Goodwill. No, that's a pretty good place to find some decent clothes sometimes. But I'm not going to the Goodwill to buy a television set. I'm not going to go to the Goodwill and buy secondhand cigarettes either. You know, there's some things that I'm not going to buy because it's beneath my standard. If I'm involved with the boycott of Abercrombie & Fitch, then I need to boycott them whether it's at the Goodwill or at their Abercrombie store in the mall. I don't know how anybody can shop there anyway. It gives me a headache just to walk by it. The noise and the smell. Gives me a headache. You say, well, what's wrong with Abercrombie & Fitch? Why did the Southern Baptists put a boycott on it? They put a boycott on Abercrombie & Fitch simply because of their immodest, and they even call it pornographic, promotional advertisement. Not just immodest, they call it pornographic. If the Southern Baptist calls something pornographic, I wonder what it is to us. You see, when it comes to our dress standards, the world is pressing us into their mold simply because of the tailors and the designers. They are providing what people wear. They are setting the standard changes of the world. And we use the excuse, well, that's all I can find, or I can't afford anything else. And so we find ourselves being brought, drawn, forced right into the mold of living on the border. Even hair issues. Styles, standards, patterns. There's all kinds of things when it comes to hair that is creeping in. You say there's nothing wrong with it. The only thing that may be wrong with it is that it's set, that it's a standard that it's set by the world. That may be the only thing wrong with it, but I believe that quite often that's enough to avoid. The third thing of living on the border, not just by experience or our dress, but also quite often we live on the border by our lifestyle, our pastimes. The lifestyle that we live, the pastimes that we choose, are seen or are visible by our goals. They are visible by our value system, what we place value in. Not everything is wrong that we may place value in, but in doing so, in placing value in something, it might make it wrong. I've told you before that I used to be even more of a radical on turkey hunting than what I am now. There's nothing wrong with going turkey hunting, but it was the value placed on it that caused God, I believe, to keep me from doing it, or ask me or tell me to stop doing it for a number of years. It's amazing to me, too, along that line, that before, when I was completely committed to turkey hunting, I didn't shoot very many turkeys. But when God allowed me to hunt turkeys again, as long as I keep the priority level proper, I haven't missed a year yet. Is that amazing? I hardly ever shot turkeys back in those days. And I gave everything that I had to it. I hunted nearly every hour I could give to that. And I shot very few. But when I reached that point, and I wasn't even begging God to allow me to come back again, it just seemed God opened the door and said, "Here, son, go turkey hunting." And I stepped back a little fearful. I said, "Lord, are you sure?" And I went hunting and shot a bird that year, every year since. And I don't even have to spend near the time as what I did then. I'm talking about our value system. Sometimes the bad things in our lives are not necessarily bad. It's the value that we place on them that puts them above where they ought to be. Our priorities with money. People doubt it. People question it. But we do what we want to do, pretty much. We do what we want to do. I can't afford this. But you can afford that. I can't afford to do that. But I can afford to do this. Over and over again, the discrepancies are in our lives when we talk like that. I can't afford that, but I can afford something else. You see, all that it is our priorities. We will save. We will save and we will save and we will save. Well, what are you going to use that money for? You can do that with this. No, I can't afford that. Well, this money. No, that money goes to something else that's a higher priority. Over and over again, that's the case. We support our lifestyles. Now, I'm a believer in storehouse tithing, but that does not negate the need or the importance of supporting other ministries. I wish Chad Damon was here, Benjamin's here, and Tovey. I think you both are on the board up there, or at least have been. Athens Youth Camp doesn't charge for admittance or for registration. But it's not free. Somebody has to pay for it. I think the thought behind it, from what I understand from talking with them, is that there's so many people that can't afford to pay, and so they just leave it wide open. Okay, then the ones that can afford, oh, I can't afford it either. We support our lifestyles. Those other people that can't say they can't afford it could also afford it too. They support their lifestyles. But the only way that they're ever going to go to a youth camp that has a spiritual basis is to go by way of free grat. But if I'm going to go, if it's a priority of mine to go, then I ought to carry my weight, or at least a portion of. Somebody has told me a number of years in a row when he brings these kids to youth camp, "Is this all the price is? Man, my grocery bill for that kid's higher than that in 1 week." Well, bring them on. And then put some money in the offering plate. Borderland living. It endangers our children. It endangers ourselves. And it discourages other people. believe we need to be very careful of how we allow ourselves to be pressed into the mold around us and forget that God has a standard that is different from this world's standards. When we compare ourselves by people who excel us, it makes us feel humble. When we compare ourselves among ourselves with people who are beneath us, and then we get to feeling mighty comfortable. God says we are unwise. So often I've heard that experience is based also, or is not based, but is compared to swimming. Up until the time I was 17 years of age, I had been swimming quite a bit. Up until that point, I had gone swimming in the Atlantic Ocean. I had gone swimming in ponds. I had gone swimming in pools. I had gone swimming in what most people would call frigid waters of the mountain streams of Pennsylvania. I had been around swimming. I could swim in a 4-foot pool, a 4-foot deep pool. I could swim in a 4-foot deep pond or a puddle, you might call it. I could swim for quite a while as long as I knew that my feet could touch the bottom. But if I was swimming in a place that was over my head, then I had to have some other kind of support, whether it was a boat, a raft, or the wonderful inner tube. Boy, you can swim all day with you up inside that inner tube. Well, I went to college, 1984, 17 years of age. All summer long, while I was working for the school, prior to school starting, it was so hot, it was so unbearable, it was so wonderful to hit Morris Reservoir at the end of the day. Take a whole bunch of us in the back of a truck. Way back, you can't go there now, it's all grown up, big development. We'd walk through the woods, through the underbrush, and get way back. A little point, and we'd walk off into that water, and you take two steps, and you're over your head. I learned real quick how to swim in water over my... If I wanted to go swimming, I had to learn. Otherwise, you can't stay on the bank. You can't stay in the shallows. There's no room. And quite often, we've heard it preached in the past that if we're going to walk with God, why not plunge into the deep? When we stay up around the shallows, we're living in an area of self-support. But when we plunge off into the deep, we are resigning ourselves or placing ourselves in the control of something or someone other than us. I believe that that's the way we need to live in the realm of our spiritual life, that we plunge in and have all that God wants for us and receive then from Him all that He wants to give us. Was asked another question recently about why we don't have the power with God as what we used to have in years gone by. I can't help but wonder if this isn't a part of it. That we have come up short in our experience. We've come up short in our lifestyles, in our dress. We're living on the border rather than plunging into what God has for us. Stand with me this evening.